Let's unite our hearts together. Our Father, I remember how Moses was talking to you one day and he said, "Show me thy glory." And you were so delighted with that request that you granted him what he wanted. And Father, that's the desire of our heart tonight, to see a fresh glimpse of who you are in all of your splendor and your glory. As we meet around the throne, looking into 1 Corinthians chapter 13, we pray that you draw us from all the cares and distractions of the world, captive to you at your feet, and that the Spirit of God would minister to our hearts in a way that would make a permanent difference in how we live. We ask this expectantly in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Before I begin tonight, I'd like to tell you that this has been an incredible privilege for me personally to spend this time with you this week in breaking the Word of God. This will be our last time together. Tomorrow night you have the banquet, and after the banquet, I understand, the time of sharing. And so I was allocated 5 sessions with you, and tonight is the 5th session. And it's fitting, since we've been spending our time on 1 Corinthians chapter, on the subject of love, I should say, that we conclude with 1 Corinthians chapter 13. But before we delve into it, let me just tell you, thank you. Thank you for the honor and the privilege of being with you and of sharing with you on this unbelievably fine subject. Turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Again, I'll be reading out of the original language, the King James Version. I have it under good authority that this is the language that the Apostle Paul spoke. And God forbid that I should change his words, huh? 1 Corinthians chapter 13. You follow along in your lesser translations while I read in this one. I don't think she believes that. I really don't think she believes that. Well, can't say I blame you. 1 Corinthians 13. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not love, I am become a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains and have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, and have not love, it profiteth me nothing. Love suffereth long and is kind. Love envieth not. Love vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up, does not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil, rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth. Beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. Love never faileth. But whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. When I was a child, I spake as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then shall I know, even as also I am known. And now abideth faith, hope, love. These three. But the greatest of these is love. Now, to understand this important chapter, 1 Corinthians chapter 13, we need an overview of its context. I'm indebted to my almost 15-year-old daughter for this beautiful display of penmanship. I hope everything's all right. 1 Corinthians was written by the Apostle Paul in answer to the response that he got from a series of epistles and other means of communication, letting him know that not all was well in the church of Corinth. So the book speaks to this. There was a spirit of comparison. As people said, I am of Paul, and I am of Apollos, and I am of Cephas, and others who really wanted to be super spiritual will say, you can be of those guys if you want, but I'm of Christ. So that's one-upmanship if you ever heard it. And so Paul addresses himself to this. And part of the spirit of comparison was the problem of the gifts. And so chapters 12 through 14 deal with the distribution and the regulation of the gifts. Really what prompted it was the feeling among some of the people there in the congregation at Corinth that I have some gifts that are better than the gifts that you've got. So he deals with that. In chapter 12, the distribution of the gifts, and in chapter 14, their regulation. Now, sandwiched between these two chapters on the gifts is this great chapter, 1 Corinthians 13, the chapter on love. Now, earlier, the Lord Jesus, in his high priestly prayer in John chapter 17, prayed that we might be one. The unity of the believer was much on Jesus' heart in those last hours prior to his crucifixion. And parenthetically, let me remind you that he did not pray for union, he prayed for unity. And those two words are entirely different. It is possible for a group of people to be in union and not be united. Conversely, it is possible for a group of people to not be in union and have unity among themselves. Union has to do with organization. Unity has to do with heart. And Jesus did not pray for union, as some in the ecumenical circles would lead us to believe, but rather he prayed for unity, that we might be one. Now, in answer to that high priestly prayer, the Holy Spirit distributed to the church in the lives of individual believers what we call the spiritual gifts. Now, we're not going to go over those gifts, but if you want to make note, you'll find them listed for you in the chapters before and after 1 Corinthians 13. These are the gifts that the Spirit of God gave to the church. Now, as I say, the Holy Spirit gave them in answer to Jesus' prayer for unity. Now, what the Holy Spirit had in mind is that, first of all of us would be dependent, because none of us have all the gifts, meaning that we need one another. But not only did the Holy Spirit in the distribution of the gifts ensure our dependence, he also ensured our importance, because you have some gifts that the rest of us do not have, and we need those gifts. And conversely, we have some gifts that you do not have, and you need us. And so because of the distribution of the gifts, he made you both important and dependent in order that we might be one. Now, human nature, being what it is, has a tendency to distort and pervert God's plan. And sure enough, as when it comes to the gifts, we have done just that. Instead of feeling important, we begin to feel prideful. Instead of realizing that we have a gift that we can share with somebody else, we begin to feel, ha-ha, I got something you don't have, and by the way, my gift's better than your gift. And I become prideful. Also, instead of feeling dependent, we begin to feel jealous. instead of recognizing that I need you in order to complement the deficiencies in my own life, I begin to get jealous of what you've got. And I say to myself, man, he's got a gift I want. And I begin to covet that gift, and I go after it, and I try to get it by hook or by crook. And the whole program of God becomes warped. Now, right in the middle of that is the chapter on love. For love, my beloved friends, is the divine lubricant that makes the gift givable. Love is that ingredient that the Spirit of God brings into the equation that brings those gifts back into focus with Jesus' prayer that we might be one. Its Spirit directs the gifts that God has given you. That is what love does for you. So let's take a look at 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Now remember, on the left-hand side, chapter 12, is the distribution of the gifts. On the right-hand side, chapter 14, is the regulation of the gifts. Now, the chapter divides itself into three parts. The necessity of love, verses 1 through 3. The nature of love, 4 through 7. And the fact that love is never-ending, 8 through 13. When we say that love is the divine lubricant, what we're saying is that love is to the church what blood is to the body. Now, the body is the illustration that Paul uses in these chapters. He says, just as the body has many members and yet is one, so you are many and yet one. And the eye can't say to the hand, I have no need of you, neither can the hand say to the foot, I have no need of you. But we all are interdependent and have need of one another. But the body can do without some of the gifts and still function. Just like the human body can do without some of its members and still function. You can lose a hand and still live. You can lose a foot, both feet, and still live. You can lose your sight and still live. But the one thing you need in order to survive is blood. So also in the church. The church can exist without a gift here or a gift there, but it cannot survive without the lifeblood of love. And that's what Paul talks to us about here in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Now, before we delve into it, I want to remind you that love is not a gift. Paul says in the last verse of chapter 12, and if you've got your Bibles open, look what he says there in verse 31. He says, covet earnestly the best gifts, and yet I'll show you a more excellent way. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not love, I am a sounding brass and a tinkling cymbal. Love is called not a gift, but a way. Love is a command. And a command has universal application. When God gave to the church the command to love, he meant that everybody ought to do it. Not so with gifts. Gifts are exclusive. That is, some people have some gifts and others have others. Nobody except the Lord Jesus had them all. For example, not all of you have the gift of healing. So love and the gifts are different. Not only that, love is eternal. The chapter tells us the gifts are temporal. There'll never be a time when love is not. There will be a time when the gifts are not. Now, having said that, let's talk for a few moments on the necessity of love, verses 1 through 3. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not love, I am become a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains and have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I have all give my body to be burned and have not love, it profits me nothing. Now, it's interesting to note here, that the church at Corinth has the same problem that we've got today namely the problem with the tongues movement. That's the reason why Paul talks about it in these chapters. And as a matter of fact, as you read through chapter 14, he talks about tongues in comparison with prophecy. They had the problem. So he begins with love by talking about tongues. And so he sets up an ideal situation. He says, now just supposing you had tongues in its ultimate sense. You had the kind of tongues in which you could speak in any of the languages of the world. Yea, we'll go one step further. Your tongues was of the kind that angels communicated with one another in the heavens. Wouldn't that be neat? Wow! Wouldn't that be great? But if you don't have love with it, it is nothing but empty sound. So Paul begins by thumping the problem that is current in the church today. Now, the reason I mention this is that as Paul hits this problem of tongues head on, he does not banish tongues. He doesn't sit down an ordinance and say, okay, from this time forward, tongues will not be spoken in the church at Corinth. He doesn't say that. As a matter of fact, he identifies with the tongues movement. In chapter 14 and verse 18, he says, I thank God that I speak with tongues more than you all. And then he simply puts the regulations. He says, I don't want to banish you because, you see, if I banish you, then I provoke the problem of disunity. I don't solve the problem. I create the problem. I feed it by saying people who speak in tongues can't be part of my fellowship. So instead of doing that, all he does is says, practice your tongues if you would like, but let's do it decently in an order and according with the biblical mandate. And so if you want to know what the regulation of tongues looks like, read and study chapter 14. He tells it to you very simply, very easy to understand. Now, we have to ask ourselves, as we look at verses 1 through 3, what is the greatest good? And sometime, read through these three chapters and underline what's available. The tongues of men and of angels, prophecy, mysteries, knowledge, the ability to remove mountains. Not bad. Not bad at all. As a matter of fact, kind of wish I could do a few of those things. How about you? Easy for us to look at these things as being the ultimate good. Eloquent preaching. The ability to forecast the future. Great wisdom and knowledge. And if you can believe it, saying to this ugly scar, disappear off the mountain, and it goes. I'm sure that many of you riding up to Colorado Springs has wished you could say that. So often we put these things as the highest good. But here in these three simple verses, God places the highest good on love. And all of these things are incomplete without love. So we have a little equation here. Let's see if I can find a blank sheet of paper here. Eureka. Now let's get a pen and we'll write out our equation. Let's say you have these gifts, these magnificent gifts, abilities, resources, and you subtract from whatever it is that you bring into this equation, you subtract from it love. You equal what? Zero or nothing. It's as simple as that. I don't care what you got. I don't care how much of it you have. I don't care how eloquent and brilliant you are in its presentation. If you don't have love, you end up with a big fat zero. So therefore we say that love is necessary. Absolutely necessary. Now, in verses 4 through 7, we see the nature of love. And here in these verses, we catch a portrait of Christ. What a beautiful picture it is. Now, before we delve into them, I want to point out a couple of things. First of all, I want you to notice that love in this chapter is never defined. He never tries to define love. All he seeks to do is illustrate it. Secondly, I want you to notice that in his illustrations, he uses more negative illustrations than he does positive. He spends more time telling you what love is not than he does telling you what love is. Again, if you want a little interesting exercise, what you ought to do is take verses 4 through 7 and list them in two columns, the positives and the negatives, and see for yourself how Paul deals with this. Now, I stood back and scratched my head and wondered, why does he do that? Love is such a positive thing. Why does he express it in negatives? I believe, personally, that love is such an exhaustive subject that it's easier to tell us what it is not than it is what it is. So he uses all these negatives. Now let's take just a moment and go through them, see if we can gain a little understanding and hopefully a little application. Verse 4, love suffers long and is kind. It's patient and kind. By that we mean that it gives to individuals the freedom to be themselves without having to put on a front for fear of being misunderstood. Have you ever felt that way among other people? That you couldn't relax, you couldn't kind of let your hair down, you couldn't be yourself in front of them because you felt that they expect you to be something that you're not, and in order to gain acceptance, you had to put on some act, you had to wear some kind of a veneer. That's not love. Love is long-suffering and patient. It's kind. It's understanding. It listens instead of speaks. It draws out and seeks to understand instead of forcing itself. It accepts instead of rejects. I remember a number of years ago when this characteristic came to my attention, I went to a professor that I had in school with a problem. I felt he could help me with it. So I was invited into his office, and I sat down, and I began to explain the problem. I got about three or four words out of my mouth, probably more than that, about a sentence or two out of my mouth, and immediately he jumped, took the conversation over, and for a good 45 minutes, he lectured to me. At the end of the lecture, he got up and said, "Mr. Hendrickson, I hope this has been helpful. Thank you very much," and he ushered me out the door, and I was gone. I never did tell him a problem. He never understood where I was coming from. I was kind of stunned by it. Couldn't figure out what had happened. And I thought to myself, how easy that is to do with people. Instead of being patient and kind, we second-guess them. And they start to tell us something, and we take the conversation away from them, and we begin to take over. Have you ever noticed it when you get a group of couples together and somebody tells something about their child, and they start telling about some little thing that their child did. And then pretty soon, another family picks that up and takes the conversation away and tells about their child. And only instead of just some little cute thing, some brilliant thing that they did. And then the next couple picks it up and takes the conversation away from them right in the middle of it and runs off and tells about theirs. And pretty soon it's one of those kind of conversations they take on. And oftentimes it happens and people don't even realize it until they stop and think about what's taking place in front of them. Or have you ever sat down and talked with somebody, and as you've kind of shared your heart, they look at you, but they turn their uh-huh on. You know what I mean? Not listening to a word you're saying. Their mind is way off over here. And you could say to them, "The house is burning down." Long-suffering and kind. Love envieth not. In other words, love is not jealous of what other people have. Do you find yourself being envious of others? It might be a gift that they've got. Their ability to sing. Or maybe their ability to play a musical instrument. Usually your envy is in the same direction of where you're living. For example, if you're a singer and somebody else sings, you're envious of them. Or if you're a trumpeter and somebody else plays the trumpet, you're envious of them. Or if somebody's a great athlete and you kind of enjoy sports, then you're envious of them. Or it might not be just in gifts, it might be in terms of possessions, like somebody else's home, or the kind of automobile they drive, or the kind of job they've got, or the clothes they wear, the amount of money they have, or the kind of trips they take. And so it goes something like this. Your envy turns out like this. Somebody says, "Hey, did you hear Mary? She's got a terrific voice, don't you think?" "Well, yeah, it's okay. Pretty good." Just haven't got it in you to say, "Terrific, really a great voice." Or you visited somebody's home and somebody says, "Hey, wasn't that a beautiful home?" "Yeah, well, I'm glad they own it." And the envy comes in the put down. Now, you don't ever attack. You're too subtle, too sophisticated, too nice. It's just that you kind of compromise the enthusiasm that's being shown toward this person toward whom you are envious. Love doesn't do that, says Paul. It envies not. So I ask you, can you rejoice at the successes of other people? Love vaunteth not itself. It's not puffed up. In other words, it's not prideful. Now, pride expresses itself basically in two areas. One is the superiority complex. Anything you can do, I can do better. And the other extreme is the inferiority complex, which says, "Oh, no, I couldn't do that. I'm not very gifted at all." Paul says in Romans chapter 12, verse 3, he says, "I want you to have a sane estimation regarding your gifts. Don't be boastful, and don't put on this woe is me act. Recognize what God has given you and give thanks." 1 Corinthians 12:3, if you want to look that up later. "Does not behave itself unseemly," says Paul. In other words, love is the perfect gentleman. Has good manners, good conduct. Seeks not her own. In other words, it's a desire to see other people get the best. Now, we talked a little bit about this last night, so we won't cover the same ground again. We talked about it, you remember, in the context of Philippians 2, verses 3 and 4, where Paul says, "Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others." So often we turn that verse around and say, "Let every man look at his own things and hang the things of others." Our philosophy of life is get all you can all you get, and poison the rest. "I got mine, Charlie. How you doing?" And what I would suggest to you, just challenge you on this, is memorize in whatever translation you're working out of. I'm sure that it'll be as good as the King James. Now, don't laugh. That is a tremendous concession that I'm making to you at that point. You've got to understand that. No, seriously. Memorize that verse and pray it into your life. Stick it on the mirror before you shave in the morning, or as you put your hair up, or whatever else you do before that reflective glass. And pray it. "Lord, help me to esteem others better than myself." Philippians 2, verses 3 and 4. Paul goes on to say, love is not easily provoked. James says, "The wrath of man does not work the righteousness of God." Proverbs says that the man who does not control his spirit is a fool. Let me ask you, do you lose your cool? Do people anger you? Do you find that your kids, your spouse, maybe the people with whom you work, tick you off? You say, yeah, Henriksen, I know I shouldn't do it, but they do such dumb things. Has it ever occurred to you that maybe in the sight of God, you do some dumb things? Have you ever thought that maybe God takes your guardian angel aside and says, why do you think he did that? Now that's got to be one of the dumbest things I've ever seen a human perform. But God doesn't get angry with us. He loves us. He is not easily provoked. Thinks no evil. Oh, this one's a rough one. The word think here means to impute, to credit to somebody's account. He does not impute to other people evil. Let me ask you, when you think of other people, do you think, is your immediate thought of them good or is it bad? You own a store, a business, and the books are short. And you say, oh, Joe, I know Joe did it. You can see it in his eye. He's that kind of a guy. Man, he's devious. You notice just the way he looks at you. You know, he's that sort. And immediately you're judging. And you have no way of knowing why. The books may be short because you're a poor mathematician. But your first thought is to blame Joe. Or the car comes home. You've loaned it out to your child, and it comes home, and there's a big dent in the fender. Man, I knew I shouldn't have given it to her. Boy, every time it happens, and you fly off the handle, and you find out that your wife did it 2 days ago. And she really didn't do it. It was parked in the parking lot, and some guy backed into it and drove away and never left his card. But you find that you think evil. That when something happens, your immediate response is negative. And Paul says, love is not that way. Love does not impute evil to other people. Rejoices not in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. Bears all things. Now later on he says, endures all things. Bearing all things has to do with inner distress. Bearing all things has to do with outward distresses. To endure all things means to keep out resentments that come from the outside. That inner distress that you feel, you keep out these resentments. The analogy is just like a good tight ship keeps out the ocean water, or just like a roof keeps out the rain. So you keep out resentments from your life. You bear all things. Believe all things. That's a goodie also, man. To means here, a willingness to take people at their word. Are you suspicious? Do you find when people tell you things that you're a doubting Thomas? You don't really believe it? You know, there is such a thing, I believe, as what I would call godly gullibility. To the pure, says the Bible, all things are pure. But to the unbelieving and defiled, nothing is pure. But I think there's place in the Christian life for believing things, even at the risk of being a fool. Believes all things. Hopes all things. By that, Paul means it's a refusal to take failure as final. It doesn't matter how far you drop. It doesn't matter how deep a hole you've dug for yourself. Your attitude is, there are always the promises of God and tomorrow. It hopes all things. Now the ability to do that is to take seriously Romans 8:28. Now you know that verse. Paul says, some things work together for good to them that love God. Well, that's not right, is it? All things. And the Bible never exaggerates, does it? All things work together for good to them that love God. To them who are the called according to his promise. All things work together for good. So, you have cause to hope. And then endure all things. We said this is the outward distress. In other words, it has to do with the cheerfully taking the ingratitudes of your friends. Man, they came over to our house, they mooched on us for 2 weeks, and you think we even got a thank you note from them? Phew! Next time they call, tell them I'm not home. You ever have that feeling? Boy, I've given them a Christmas present 6 years running and haven't even got a thank you note from them. Much less another Christmas present. Phew, don't you think we ought to stop giving to them? But love does not act that way. So I want to challenge you. What I want you to do, and we're not going to do it here, I want you to sit down in the quietness of your own devotional life tomorrow morning, and I want you to read verses 4 through 7. Only in the place of love, I want you to put your own name. Okay? And I want you to see how it fits. And then if you come across one of those statements that doesn't fit so well, then maybe that's the Spirit of God prompting you as to where you ought to go to work in terms of shoring up and cleaning up your act. Now, having talked about the fact that the nature of love is as he gives them here, he talks about in verses 8 through 13, love is never ending. Follow along as we read this one more time. Now, he says, love never fails. Whether there be prophecies, they'll fail. Whether there be tongues, they will cease. Whether there be knowledge, it'll vanish away. We know in part, we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect is come, then that which is part shall be done away. When I was a child, I spake as a child. I understood as a child, I thought as a child. When I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then shall I know also, even also as I am known. And now abides faith, hope, love, these three. But the greatest of these is love. And I want you to pick it up with me at verse 11. He talks about childhood here. He says, when I was a child, Paul reflects back upon his childhood days. He says, I remember when I was a little kid. I thought like a child. I acted like a child. I did childish things. Now, what Paul's saying here is, I recognize that when I'm a child, I do childish things. That's the way it is. Children do childish things. But adults don't do childish things. At least, hopefully, adults don't do childish things. So when I became a man, I put away my childish things. Nothing wrong with childish things, providing children do them. But when I became a man, I put them away. Paul has no desire as a man to return to childish behavior. He put him away. Verse 12. He says, I see through a glass darkly, or I see in a mirror that doesn't reflect very well. Now, we've got beautiful mirrors today that give perfect images. So much so that we can even use them as part of the lens apparatus of our cameras. Totally undistorted. But not so back in those days. And the image here is a piece of poorly polished, ill-shaped metal in which you're trying to gain an image. And he says, it doesn't do very well. And he says, that's the way it is right now. When we get to heaven, however, we're going to see clearly. We know now in part, but then we're going to know even as God knows us. And that's pretty thorough. Now, what is he saying here? He's saying that while we're here on earth, we're children. While we're here on earth, we see through a glass darkly. While we're living right here, we know only in part. And because these three illustrations are true, we are childish, we see darkly, and we know in part, we become preoccupied with the gifts. But, he says, when I get to heaven, I will see clearly. I will be mature. And I will know even as I am known. And then I'll recognize that the gifts aren't all that important from God's perspective. They are simply a tool to accomplish the will of God in the midst of God's people. The gifts are given not for the person who has it, but for the edifying of the rest of the body. And when you get to heaven, you're not going to need them. So it'll be done away. And that's what he talks about in verses 8 through 10. He says, when you get to heaven, the gifts are going to go. No more tongues, no more knowledge, no more prophecy. They're all going. So, what are we going to find when we get to heaven? First of all, we're going to find that the gifts are going to cease. Secondly, we're going to find out that our childish preoccupation with the gifts was not all that necessary. That we could have evolved quicker into a more mature behavior. What else does he say we're going to find out when we get to heaven? Well, in verse 13 he says we're going to find out that there are three eternal qualities, faith, hope, and love. And of these three qualities, love is by far the greatest. Now, the gifts are temporal. We're not going to bring them to heaven. Love is eternal. That will join us in heaven. And of the gifts, love is the greatest. So major on love, says Paul. Don't be preoccupied with your toys. As an adult, major on love. Now, as we close this off, let me point out to you why love is the greatest of the three gifts. First of all, I want you to note that love is a part of God's nature. Faith and hope are not part of God's nature. Secondly, love, to be fulfilled, must be given. Faith and hope must be received. Thirdly, love grows in heaven. But in heaven, faith becomes sight and hope is realized. Faith without love leads to failure. Hope without love dies. Thus, he says in verse 8, love never fails. Now remember, we had an equation earlier up in verse 1. Now in verse 8, we have another equation. He said, love never fails. So, your gifts, your abilities, whatever it is that you bring into the equation, just like in verse 1, and you add to it love, what do you get? Success. That's why we say love is the lifeblood. Love is the divine lubricant. Love is that essential ingredient in your lives. Now, how many of you sitting here tonight have the King James Version? Okay? Good, man, they're more faithful than I thought. Wow. Woo. Okay. Now, what I want you to do is read 1 Corinthians 13. And those of you who don't have the King James, eat your heart out. And the rest of us are going to read the King James, 1 Corinthians 13. I want us to read it in unison, only this is what I want us to do. I want us to substitute the word Christ for love, in every instant, okay? Let's read it together. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, and have not Christ, I am become a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy, and understand all mysteries, and all knowledge, and though I have all faith, so that I could remove mountains, and have not Christ, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, and have not Christ, it profiteth me nothing. Christ suffereth long and is kind. Christ envieth not. Christ vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up, doth not behave himself unseemly, seeketh not his own, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil, rejoices not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth, beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. Christ never faileth. But whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there should be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. When I was a child, I spake as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then shall I know even as also I am known. And now abideth faith, hope, Christ. These three, but the greatest of these is Christ. Let's pray. Lord, what we read is just a reminder of what John said, namely that you are love. We thank you for that. Help us to be loving. Help us to be Christ-like in all of the ingredients and qualities that have been spelled out for us, not only in this chapter, but in all of our time together. Lord, we pray, as James taught us, to be doers of the word and not hearers only, lest we live in self-deception. As we close our time together, this is our most earnest prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.